So we're going to read some further verses in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. And we'll read at verse 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. A few weeks ago on a Tuesday night, we looked at verse 10. And we've been noticing in Hebrews 2 something of the glorious manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, we thought about the mission of his manhood. And he is the one who is the captain of our salvation. He's a greater than Joshua, leading us home to eternal glory. He's been perfected for that role because his path to glory was by way of all the sufferings that he experienced as the Son of Man on earth. And as we follow our captain, our leader, it will be a pathway of sufferings for us as well. But for all the sons of God, it will lead to the glory of heaven and his presence. Well, the next little section here that we've read in verses 11 to 13, we have now the thought of the relationships of his manhood. Not only are we the sons of God in verse 10, but also our blessed Savior is willing to be identified with us as his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, verse 11. Verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And he delights in us as the children that have been given to him in verse 13. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So in verse 11, the Lord Jesus is seen as the sanctifier of his own, both he that sanctifieth, and then believers in him are they who are sanctified. We are the sanctified ones. We have been separated. We have been set apart eternally to God by his salvation. And because of that, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I want to think about our Lord Jesus in relation to this as a greater than Joseph. He was the one who showed love for his brethren. And our Lord Jesus is the divine lover of his brethren. Just thinking on that truth of sanctification, you'll find that in other parts of the New Testament, the truth of the believer's positional sanctification through salvation, it's usually linked with the ministry of the Spirit of God. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of through sanctification of the Spirit. But you'll notice that in the Hebrew epistle, this same truth of our sanctification is always associated with the work and the person of Christ, and specifically his death on the cross. And I think in Hebrews, it is always the person, it is always the work of Christ that is emphasized. And so in Hebrews, our positional sanctification, separated unto God by salvation, it's based upon what Christ has done. He is the sanctifier of his own. He that sanctifieth. And that truth is developed further in this epistle. In chapter 10 and verse 10, the emphasis is the work that was required for our sanctification. The accomplished work, the accepted work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the sacrifice of Calvary. The verse says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, as the subjects of sanctification, for by one offering he, that's our Savior, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So as those who are sanctified ones, we enjoy an acceptance, a perfect acceptance before a holy, righteous God. He hath perfected forever unto perpetuity those who are the sanctified ones. And you get it again in chapter 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So our sanctification is again attributed to Christ, and it's his suffering, it's his sacrificial death, and it's his shed blood there at Calvary. And here in verse 11, as the sanctified ones, together with he that sanctifieth, it says we are all of one. We are all of one source. And I think that would speak of the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that common source, the Lord Jesus appreciates that oneness of relationship that he feels with us, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So this is really speaking of the fullness of identification and the solidarity of Christ with his own. And this is a truth that was first announced by the Lord Jesus on the morning of his resurrection. It was announced to Mary Magdalene. And you remember in John 20, the Lord says to Mary, doesn't say go to my disciples. He says, go to my brethren. And the Lord had never called his disciples that before. But now for the first time in resurrection, he claims his disciples as my brethren. And that's based on the truth of the announcement that follows to Mary. He says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, and now he's your Father, and to my God, and to your God. And so we are all of one. And so this was the announcement that was made in resurrection, a new spiritual relationship for this dispensation, because of God's grace, procured by his death, proclaimed in his resurrection, established on his ascension back to the Father in heaven. And it's for you and I to be enjoyed today by faith. We are all out of one, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're the sanctified ones, set apart to divine persons, and the Lord delights to call us his brethren. And so we just link this up with the thought of Joseph. And we think of our Lord Jesus as a greater than Joseph in his love for his brethren. Joseph was not ashamed of his brethren when they came down to Egypt, and he made himself known to them. And we remember how they had treated him with tremendous cruelty in the past, and they had rejected him, and they had rejected the revelations of his dreams, and they'd sold him into slavery. And for Joseph, that meant many years of suffering and unjust imprisonment. But you remember that when those brethren were before him again in Egypt, and Joseph was now exalted as the ruler on the throne of Egypt, Joseph received them, and he felt a oneness of relationship with his brethren. They were all out of one common father, Jacob, and he was not ashamed to be associated with them as his brethren. And we read in Genesis 45, then Joseph, he could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And you wonder what those brethren would have been thinking at that moment when Joseph made himself known to them. And we think of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and there's everything that we have done that would give the Lord Jesus cause to be ashamed of us in all of our wickedness and in all of our rebellion and in all our rejection of him. But in accord with his great love, for those that have been given to him by the Father, because of the oneness that he feels with us, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We wouldn't call the Lord Jesus our elder brother. We wouldn't have that sort of familiarity, but in wondrous grace, he is a greater than Joseph. He is the divine lover of his brethren. And so in verse 12, he delights to call us my brethren, and he's speaking to his Father, speaking about the relationship that he has with his own and the identification that he has with us. And we see that this is developed in verses 12 to 13 in three Old Testament quotations. And so he says to the Father, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And this is a quotation from Psalm 22. And you'll notice that it's from the resurrection half of Psalm 22. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You know, that was exactly what our Savior did first on that resurrection morning when he spoke to Mary and he says, go to my brethren and tell them I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. That was when the risen Savior first declared his Father's name to his brethren. And I want us just to try to grasp something of the blessedness of this designation that the Lord uses for you and I today. He unashamedly calls us my brethren. You know, the Hebrew writer takes up that title in this epistle in subsequent chapters. But the writer is calling the Hebrews brethren. But here it is the Lord himself who is calling us my brethren. And that makes it the highest of accolades, that we, by God's grace, are recognized and acknowledged by Christ as his brethren. I suppose with their Jewish background, these Hebrews would have once prided themselves in being linked with all the patriarchs of Israel, and they were brethren of the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. But what is that compared with the one that they were now linked with by such a relationship, that the risen, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus, he would call us my brethren? And so that lifted these Hebrews to a status that they never had in Judaism. And that is the elevated status that we all, as the saints of God, have. And there will never, ever be a more blessed, there'll never be a more elevated position or title for all eternity. The Lord Jesus is the one in Romans 8, as the firstborn, he will be among his many brethren. And then the quote continues from Psalm 22, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so the Lord Jesus delights to be in our midst, and he's singing in our midst. And when somebody is singing, you know that there's the emotion of happiness, and there's tremendous happiness for the Lord Jesus to be able to gather in the midst of his brethren. And so we sense the delight of the Lord Jesus. He's now the leader of the praise of his own. He's leading the singing of praise unto his God and Father. He's a greater than Asaph, who amongst the Levites was the chief of the singers of praise in the house of the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. But the Lord Jesus is the one who leads our praise in our midst. He will be that gathering center. He will be that praise leader for Israel in a coming day. That's the immediate context of Psalm 22, verse 22. The Lord will be in the midst of a restored nation. He will lead their praise to God in the midst of the great congregation of a coming millennial age. And you get reference to his song of joy in Zephaniah chapter 3. It says he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. So the Lord Jesus is going to be in the midst of the people in that coming day. But this quotation of Psalm 22 here in Hebrews 2, verse 12, it applies this truth of Christ in our midst, in all of our present gatherings, as we would gather as local churches of God. And so we gather as companies of God's people. We're the sanctified ones. We have the very definite spiritual appreciation that the Lord has that central, preeminent place in our midst. And he delights to be with us. And he's declaring the Father's name to us. And he's rejoicing to lead his brethren in our praise of God, his Father. I know that we readily default to Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so that is scriptural reference to the Lord taking his place in our midst. Strictly in context, Matthew 18 verse 20 is a gathering for local church discipline, but I think far more relevant contextually to the vast, vast majority of our gatherings is Hebrews 2, verse 12. The Lord taking his place in the midst of our gatherings, declaring the Father's name to his brethren. He's the presenter, he's the leader of our praise to his Father. And that thought of the Lord singing praise to God, his Father, in our midst, tells us of his delight and his gladness to be with us. The sadness, the suffering of Calvary, his tasting of death, there in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, that is forever behind him. That was when he suffered in the midst of the malefactors on that center cross. John 19, verse 18, on either side one, Christ in the midst. He was in the midst of the malefactors. Then in John 20, he appeared as a risen man in the midst of his disciples. He stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be unto you. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Well, the one who suffered in the midst on the cross, and the one who stood in the midst of his own in resurrection, he's the one who now sings in the midst of his own. And we see his personal joy of gathering with his brethren. So what a precious truth this is. Christ in our midst. He is our gathering center. He is a greater than Asaph as the leader of the praise of his own. But then thirdly, in verse 13, we get these two further Old Testament quotations connected by those words, and again, twice in verse 13. And so this is again attributed to the Lord Jesus speaking these words. And he says, firstly, I will put my trust in him. And there's a bit of uncertainty about which exact Old Testament verse that the writer is quoting from here. It might be Psalm 18 and verse 2. David says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And so we can think of this as a general statement of the Lord, of his perfect faith and dependence upon his God. He is trusting in his God and Father to accomplish everything that is divinely purposed for his Son. We sometimes try to explain the concept of faith by the thought of resting upon God, resting upon the Word of God. And that is what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, I will rest upon him. I will lean on him. I will put my trust in him. And if that is appropriate for our Lord, as he would be awaiting his coming and his coming vindication and his coming glorification, how much more necessary for you and I today, in these difficult days, to be able to say, I will rest on my God. I will lean on my God. I will trust in him. That's what David was expressing in Psalm 18, that the Lord was his rock, the Lord was his deliverer, the Lord was his strength, the Lord was his salvation. And so the Lord, he is the author and finisher of faith, and he is identifying himself with us as his brethren with an expression of trust and faith in his God. It may be that there's also a reference to Isaiah 8 here. Isaiah was trusting in his Lord in relation to the coming judgment and captivity that would fall on the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. They would be taken away to captivity. So there may also be a thought there of Isaiah and how that he was trusting in his God. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is a greater than Isaiah, as he would be waiting and trusting upon God. And then the last quotation there in verse 13 is from Isaiah chapter 8. Behold, I and the children that God has given me. And you have to go to the book of Isaiah to understand the context of those children that were given to Isaiah, two sons that were given to him, and they were given to Isaiah as a comfort to him in view of the very soon prospect of the nation of Israel being carried away into captivity by Assyria. And there was those children that were given to Isaiah. The names of those children were very significant. And in those names of those children, there was a promise to Isaiah that a remnant of the nation of Israel would return and that the Lord would again deliver his people. That's the background to this quotation. And the Lord Jesus here in verse 13 is taking up that scripture, and it's all being applied to him. And he's saying, behold, I and the children that God has given me. You and I are the children, the saints of God that have been given to the Lord Jesus. And just as those children that were given to Isaiah were a comfort to his heart, that the Lord would deliver the nation of Israel and that the nation would be restored, so the children, you and I, that have been given to the Lord Jesus, they are a comfort to the heart of the Lord Jesus during this time of his present rejection by this world and indeed his rejection by the nation of Israel. So the Lord Jesus, he is delighting in those spiritual children that God has given to him. And so as we close for today, we just need to grasp something of what we mean to the heart of our Savior, that we are the children that have been given to him by God. And I thought of the prayer that he makes in John 17 as the Lord prays to his Father. And seven times in that prayer, he speaks to the Father about those that the Father had given to him as a gift of love. And the Lord Jesus says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they've been given to me out of this world. And it just tells us how much we are on the heart of the Lord Jesus. The Father has given to his Son not angels from the realms of heavenly glory, but he's given children, men, redeemed men and women out of this world. And so we learn in this passage in Hebrews 2 the relationships of his manhood. We learn of the Lord's identification with us, how much we mean to him. He looks upon us and he says with delight, you're my brethren. And he says with delight, these are the children that have been given to us. And the fact that we've been given as children to him means that while we pass through this wilderness scene, He will be with us. He will preserve us. He will care for us in view of his coming again and his taking us to be with himself. He will be the faithful preserver of his own while he waits his coming and his future salvation and his ultimate deliverance of the nation of Israel and his own future vindication and glory. We are the children given to the Lord Jesus to comfort his heart while he waits all of these things that are purposed by God for his Son. So it is a precious thought to think of how much we mean to the Lord Jesus. We'll close in prayer. Father,